To forget God is to bring destruction on family, church, and state. Each time Israel departed from God, He brought them back by way of His divine judge. Yet for all of that, Israel still insisted on trading God for Balaam, which led to their utter ruin. This is the 10th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. A Royal Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hand of Joshua." The Hebrew writer, writing in Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses, verses 1 through 4, by the same Spirit, the Hebrew writer declares this, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing the witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by His holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, in these verses, God tells us that this new generation not only forgot God and neglected His mercy, they turned from Him to serve other gods. Possibly reflecting upon this destructive character flaw, David gives a stern warning to those that would dare to forget the sovereign King of the universe. In Psalm 50, verse 22, he says this, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, you forgetful hearers, you people who dare to forget the sovereign King of the universe, consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." A stern warning, a fearful warning. In Psalm 9, he not only condemns the wicked for their forgetfulness, but he enlarges the scope of his warning to entire nations. Notice verse 17 of Psalm 9. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations, not only people, but all the nations that forget God. Now, there are several aspects and lessons to be gleaned from these verses. After the death of Joshua and the elders of that generation, as we've seen already, the children of Israel fell into extreme apostasy. And God gives us the details when he says, "And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." They didn't know him, nor did they know the works which he had done for Israel. And therefore, verse 11, "And the children therefore of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, provoking the Lord to anger and forsaking the Lord, serving Baal and Ashtaroth." Once they forgot God, once they were never given the knowledge of God, it was a downward spiral into the oblivion of apostasy. Now, as we have already observed, once the faithful leadership of Israel was gone, whereas none were raised up to replace them, Israel went astray. Note the particulars of their transgression, firstly. This new generation, as the scripture says, didn't know God. They had forgotten the God of their fathers and the God of their salvation. Now, the Hebrew word here for know is the word yada, which is more than just an intellectual assent. They knew so much about God, but they really didn't know God. This word yada is used to indicate a deep, intimate knowledge, a deep intimacy, a relationship with whoever you're knowing, as when a husband and a wife know each other in the most intimate way. But they didn't know God. Intellectually, they may have known him. They may have heard stories about him. But he was not real to them because they didn't know him intimately. So this new generation had no real understanding, no real experiential intimacy with God and of who the Lord was and how they would factor that into their obedience and how that would factor into their covenant obligation. Secondly, they were ignorant of what God had done. Nor, the scripture says, yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so this new generation not only didn't know God, they were ignorant of what God had done. These things weren't shared to them. Their forgetfulness was comprehensive, which made their apostasy systemic and generational. Thirdly, as a result, this new generation obviously had no reservations about practicing evil in full sight of God by worshiping Balaam. But what is even more disturbing is that Israel didn't simply add the worship of Balaam to the worship of Jehovah. They utterly forsook the worship of God and replaced it with the worship of Baal and Baalism. Furthermore, they added other gods as well. This shows an insatiable desire to heap up gods to themselves in order to block out any innate knowledge of the true God. Notice verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt." And notice that last phrase, "and followed other gods." It wasn't enough just for Baal. They had to bring others into the mix. Fourthly, these gods were the gods of the Canaanites, whom they were told, explicitly told, not to intermingle with. Notice, "And they followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them." Now, this action of rebellion, provoked the anger of God against the entire nation. You see, once we intermingle with the Canaanites of our generation or of any generation, we have become not only inflamed with their idolatry, but influenced by their idolatry. And that is the beginning of apostasy. Now consider what it meant to worship Baal and Ashtaroth. What did that even mean? Well, James Jordan, in his study on Baalism, believes that it is an ancient form of secular humanism. So when we read about Israel and Baal, When we read about Israel and Baalism or the worship of Ashtaroth and the other gods of the Canaanites, this is even pertinent for us today if in fact Baalism is identical with secular humanism. Notice what Jordan says. He says, quote, "In essence, this Baalism was the ascription of power to nature. That is, the universe has within itself the force of life. The world as we know it is the result of the union of the ultimate male and female principles of the universe, which may be called Baal and Ashtaroth. It posits that the sun god copulated with the original mud of the world and animals and man resulted. How does such a myth differ from a more sophisticated expression of the same principle, such as can be found in any high school science textbook? We are told there was a vast primordial sea. Then, one day, sparked by sunlight, an organic molecule appeared, which evolved to become our present world. A male principle, sunlight, inseminates a female principle, the primordial sea, and life is born. The Baal-Ashtaroth religion, understandably, was intimately concerned with fertility. The Creator God of the Bible had promised fertility to Israel if they were faithful to Him according to Deuteronomy 7:13-14. But what He commanded was moral loyalty, including especially sexual chastity in the form of monogamy. The religion of Baalism, however, advocated exactly the opposite method of getting fertility. Chaotic sexual orgies would stimulate the nature of Baal and Ashtaroth, and fertility would be the result of the animal and agricultural world. The true religion of Israel said that fertility was ordained by submitting to the Creator, while Baalism said that fertility was obtained by stimulating nature. Thus, in true religion, man is the servant of God in submission to Him, while in Baalism, man is the lord of his God, which is nature, who needs to be stimulated by Him through orgies, sacrifices, and self-torture. Thus, the heart of ancient Baalism was secular humanism. Secular humanism says that the universe is self-creating so that nature is ultimate, thus being the secular aspect. Secular humanism also teaches that man is the lord of nature and that man must rule over nature by stimulating nature," end quote. Now, Jordan also asserts that the act of bowing down before Baal and Ashtaroth was not so much an act of submission, but rather an act of stimulation. Man wanted to control nature by the act of his will, and it was again back to the same old story that we find in the Garden of Eden, man wanting to be his God. R.J. Rushton, he weighs in, and he says this, quote, "The fertility cult is basic to an understanding of primitive cultures. In the fertility cult and its ritual festivals, regeneration," and notice this, "regeneration is found in chaos. The perspective of all non-biblical religions is in essence evolutionary. The gods themselves are a product of chaos, and all things rise and fall often in unceasing cycles, but chaos remains. Chaos is ever fertile, ever potent, and when order and maturity becomes too pronounced in a culture, a return to revitalizing chaos is necessary." Think about that. A return to revitalizing chaos is necessary. Now, this promotion of chaos is seen even today in every aspect of secularism, especially in the political and in the cultural arena. But God is a God of order, and therefore His original design for man and the world in which he lives is to function in an orderly fashion according to the standard of Holy Scripture. It is not to be chaotic. It is to be orderly. But since natural man has fallen, and he is essentially antichrist, he is therefore naturally chaotic and thrives on confusion. Notice, naturally chaotic and thrives on confusion. When there is the prospect of cultural order, unregenerate man, according to his wicked anti-Christian nature, naturally then seeks to undermine it with confusion, because he believes that only through chaos can the culture be maintained. This is the platform of all anti-Christian organizations, including, but not limited to, certain political parties of our nation. For pagan cultures, cultural revitalization is accomplished through chaos. R.J. Rush Dooney also believed that Baalism always leads to tyranny and totalitarianism, since in ancient Baalistic cultures and societies, the tyrannical ruler was closely associated with Baal. The word Baal simply means Lord. The king of these cultic orders, these chaotic orders, was the source and manifestation of all power, and often he gained and or maintained that power through immoral festivals and orgies. And this is why God refers here in Judges chapter 2 to Egypt. I pulled you out of Egypt, where the Pharaoh would gain his power through chaos and through festivities of immorality. Because these festivals, in order to maintain the power or to create even more power, were usually perverted in nature and chaotic in structure. Hence, Baal worship is akin to state worship. And therefore, it is not a wonder that so many state officials, you think about this, so many state officials have their lives in chaos due to their practice of immoral activity and various allegations of sexual misconduct, drunkenness, vulgarity, and in some instances, even domestic violence. Because they are products of their own ideology, their own Baal worship. These are the products of Baalism. That is the overturning of the established order through immoral festival rituals. Dr. Rush Dooney writes, in Baalistic societies, the state was the true and ultimate order, and religion was a department of the state. The state claimed total jurisdiction over man and was therefore entitled to total sacrifice. And so Baal worship structured a societal order rooted in chaos and confusion. And this is why God was so adamant about destroying the Canaanites, because they would make everything confused. By synthesizing Israeli culture with the Canaanite culture, Israel was embracing a new moral order for their nation, based upon a chaotic evolutionary theory and evolutionary ideology, coupled with a pornographic immorality. And since Baalism believes in a purely naturalistic and evolutionary world, everything, quote-unquote, natural, according to the unnatural man's desires and lusts, everything natural to unregenerate man and progressive is now normative. The unregenerate mind will think that everything that is perverse is normal. In other words, immorality, generally speaking, is normal. Sexual impropriety is normal. Theft is normal. Sexual perversion is normal. Everything and anything goes, since chaos is regeneration and will revitalize the culture. We need more chaos. We need more evolutionary thought. We need more confusion, because that is the means to the revitalization of the cultural order. Don't confuse me with the facts. We need chaos. Baalism, or to put it in a more understandable fashion, secular humanism, negated and still negates that the natural world is fallen, depraved, and cursed, and therefore cannot be trusted as being normal. So anything coming out of regenerate man that says it is normal is probably not normal unless it lines up with the Word of God. And again, we have the standard, the unchangeable standard of righteousness, justice, equity, and peace, which is the Word of God. According to R.J. Rush Dooney, it was Charles Darwin that revived the ancient pagan idea of chaos as a path to regeneration, enlightenment, reformation, and revitalization. In the preface of R.J. Rush Dooney's book, Noble Savages, Mark Rush Dooney explains, he says, in seeking a naturalistic mechanism for biological evolution, Darwinism enthroned randomness as the operational basis of nature, end quote. Rush Dooney, you see, saw a naturalistic society under Darwin. He saw naturalistic law, which is exactly what Israel's new generation was embracing as man's exercise of autonomous freedom, which always results first in the depersonalization of others and then in the abuse of others. You think about that. Our society has depersonalized people. Look at the abortion issue. Look at what's happening in our world with violence. This autonomous freedom depersonalizes people and then abuses people. We see this manifested daily in our world within the scope of certain social media venues among both Christian and non-Christian groups alike. Mark Rushdoony adds a comment on pornography, since it is akin to Baalism, as a telltale symptom of our nation's debilitating slide into chaos. So you think about the epidemic of pornography. What is it? It is showing us the slide into degradation, and it is debilitating our culture. It's destroying our families, destroying our men, destroying our women, destroying our youth. It's pure Canaanite idolatry. And it will destroy the individual, and that will be systemic, because then it will destroy the family, it will destroy children, and it will destroy generation upon generation upon generation. Notice what Rushdoony, how he adds a comment here. He says, pornography is not the problem of our day, but rather a symptom, a particular manifestation of the humanistic evolutionary world view. By embracing Baal, Israel could finally be free from God's ethical commandments. They wanted to be free, but what they didn't understand is that being free from God was their enslavement to the Canaanites. You see, they wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. They didn't care about the consequences. They didn't even think about the consequences, because it satisfied a here and now lust. Whatever was right in their own eyes could now be justified as good or natural, or it's what they need. And this is what is happening in our community today, especially in the LGBTQ plus community. Neglecting the fundamental reality that man's nature is fallen, they posit that since homosexuality is natural to the flesh, it is therefore permissible. And this self-justifying attitude is used in other areas of sinful behavior as well, such as pornography, adultery, substance abuse, acts of violence, and the list goes on and on and on and on. But purely speaking, it is rebellion against God, because those people know not God, nor the works of God. So Israel falls into the same snare as Adam. They would be as God, determining for themselves good and evil. And so once God is denied, forgotten, diminished, or neglected, his sovereignty, law, and ethics must then be done away with. We can't obey God's law and be at peace with each other, or be at peace with ourselves. So we have to, if we're going to go down that road of rebellion, we got to dismiss God's law, because it conflicts with our desire for lust. So once God is denied, forgotten, diminished, or neglected, his sovereignty, law, and ethics must be done away with. They are no longer valid, nor are they to be embraced as a standard of truth. Israel's fascination. And that's what it was. It was a fascination with wickedness. A fascination, a curiosity with the Canaanites. With the Canaanite fertility cult of gods and goddesses. And it brought them down into a chaotic downward graveyard spiral that only God, if he chose to do so, could deliver them out of it. Because if God did not choose to deliver them out of this spiral downward, they would be destroyed. Forever destroyed. We also read of the worship of Ashtaroth, who is the female version of Baal. Added to her perversion of fertility and sensuality, she was the goddess of war. Along with being a goddess of sexual perversion, she was the goddess of war, implying that those that worshipped her were also a war-loving people, a violent people, a people ever ready to fight or to bring on revolution. Because revolution would bring chaos, and chaos would bring revitalization, and the culture would be stimulated to where we need it to be stimulated. Do you see what's happening in America today and in the nations of the world? Chaos is running rampant because Baal and Ashtaroth are being embraced. So this idea of Ashtaroth as the warfare goddess, bringing about the warfare state, goes right back to Darwin and the chaos of the evolutionary structure. And in order to remain a warfare state, war, or at least the threat thereof, must be constantly waged. So we have a war on drugs, we have a war on terror, we have a war on poverty, we have a war on this, we have a war on that. We've got the war on the Christians, we've got the war on the Muslims, we've got the war on everything, because that will continue the chaos. Rushdoony makes this connection. He says, the fact of warfare gained prestige when Darwin set forth his theory of evolution. The struggle for survival was widely assumed to mean warfare in one form or another. When Darwin published his Origin of the Species on November 24th, 1859, a waiting world was delighted with his thesis. And the entire edition sold out on the day of its publication. Could you imagine? The age of the state, already firmly geared to warfare as an instrument of politics, thus turned warfare, with Darwin and Marx, into the holy crusade of humanism on its march toward utopia. He continues, since accepting the necessity of struggle for survival, our humanism of today has in it the grounds for the holy war of our evolutionary faith. The established humanistic religion of modern states sees conflict as always the means of progress. End quote. Now, this fixation with the goddess of war has also been embraced by the radical feminist movement. They have declared war on the male population in order to establish themselves as a utopian cult, a cult of chaos, a cult of violence, a cult of murder and promiscuity. And they are seeking to establish utopia through the chaos of a culture war. We are in the throes of what Israel had experienced in the days of the judges. Consider the response of God. And know this, God always responds. Judges 2:14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. God always responds. The literal Hebrew here implies that the nostrils of God, if you could just picture this, the nostrils of God were ablaze with fury. And as a result of his fury, he seeks to deliver Israel into the hands of their enemies, to be plundered to the point of near destruction. He was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. They would be extinct from the memory of man. Note the totality and the comprehensive nature of the chastisement. Judges 2:15. Whithersoever they went, wherever they went, whether they went here or there or the other place, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had said, and that word evil there is calamity, they would meet with calamity. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now remember here, God had told them what would happen. My friends, God tells us what happens when we rebel. It's no secret. We know exactly what's going to happen. As when the little child knows that if he disobeys mommy or daddy, he's getting whooped. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And yet, for all of that threat, for all of that, they still go ahead just to see if mommy and daddy's going to really give them that whooping. There are several aspects to this verse that need to be addressed. First, God gave Israel no rest from his chastisement. No rest from the hand of judgment. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Secondly, next, this was nothing to be surprised at. Remember, again, God had told them, do this and I'll do that, do the other thing and I'm going to do this. He told them what he would do if they fell from his favor. And so, we see in the scriptures, it says, as the Lord had said. Thirdly, not only did God say it, but he swore it with an oath, which points back to the covenant agreement that he made with Israel. As the Lord had sworn unto them. It's as if mommy and daddy say to the child, I promise, if you do that again, whoopings. You swear an oath. And when God swears an oath, he swears an oath by none higher than himself, and that oath stands. Number four, the result was that Israel was greatly distressed over their situation. And when I read that, I'm like, why? Why were they distressed? That's the real question. It's not so much that they went astray. They went astray because their hearts were hardened. But why were they distressed when God beat them into the small dust of the earth? Why? Why were they surprised that God, who had sworn by himself to do this thing or that thing if they rebelled, why were they surprised that God had given them over to their enemies? Why were they so distressed? Didn't they realize that there would be negative sanctions for such a departure from the covenant? They should have known. They should have not been surprised. And yet they were. They were surprised because they really didn't know God. They didn't think he was going to hold to his promise. Just like a little child might say, nah, my mom's not going to spank me. No, there's not going to be any sanctions because I did that or the other thing. No. There will be sanctions. There will be spankings. You can count on it. They were surprised because they didn't know God, nor how he worked in time and in history amidst the affairs of men and nations. And this is the very same problem with us today, within and without Christendom. Far too many, even of God's professing people, do not understand why their nation, their lives, their families, or their churches are in such a mess, the mess that they're in. They blame all kinds of things, from the devil, to mom, to dad, to brother, to sister, to their friends, to their employer, to the this, to the other thing, to global warming, to the opiate epidemic, to the Democrat Party, the Republican Party, the executive branch, the congressional branch, to the Kardashians, to fake news, or to the smart on TV and the movies. You want somebody to blame? You've got a whole list. But these are simply excuses for personal and national calamities. The real problem is that too many fail to understand that the reason for the abysmal state of the nation and even the world, or their personal life, or their family life, or the church's situation, is due to the lack of obedience. The churches lack obedience, and therefore they will be chastised. No one really wants to discuss the 800. No one really wants to discuss the 800-pound gorilla in the room because it's too indicting. No one wants to turn around and say, I'm the problem. My family's the problem. My nation is the problem. No one wants to do that. No one wants to discuss the real issues. Where is the voice of the disciplining church? Where's the voice of the church which chastises men and nations and really holds the feet of people in their congregations to the fire when there is sin? When there's lack of repentance. Now one would think that after turning aside from the one true God to idolatry and gross perversion, gross immorality, following after Baal and Ashtaroth, that God would simply say, and this is what really amazes me, that God would finally say, enough. Enough. I'm done. I've had it. That's what's so amazing. It's amazing to me that God at this juncture didn't wipe out the entire Israeli nation from the face of the earth. I am amazed that we are still here. But he doesn't. He didn't. In fact, he does the opposite of what maybe we think he should have done. And he actually pities them by raising up and sending them judges to restore them back to covenant fidelity, liberty, power, and prosperity. Now, to me, that's amazing. Note in verse 16, the word nevertheless. In other words, in spite of Israel's gross rebellion, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Now, why would God do that? I wouldn't do it. Is he not a jealous God? Is he not a righteous God? Does he not bring down wrath upon the rebellious and disobedient people? Does he not vindicate himself? Well, of course he vindicates himself. And yes, he is a jealous God. And wrath does befall the wicked. But God is also plenteous in mercy, goodness, and grace. And he pities his own people. Thank God for the pitying of God. You see, his character demands that he show forth mercy in the face of his people's sins, even when it is gross sin and a gross departure from his holy word, even when they forgot him, even when they ran after other gods, the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth and so many other perverted gods. Out of his love. Out of his love. What kind of love is that? I don't know. I don't know what kind of love that is. But it's testified in the scriptures right here of what kind of love that really is. And this is a lesson for us. The normal response to our sinful nature and our sin is we want to hide it. We think, maybe, that we can hide it from God. We can hide it from mommy and daddy. We can hide it from our brethren. We can hide it from a lot of people. We can't hide it from God. But we want to think that we can. So we don't go to God for forgiveness. We think that God is just going to let it go, not say anything, and it'll maybe just go away. That's not how God works. We need to understand God is merciful, and it is this characteristic of God that the saints must hold dearly to. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. There's the key. Call upon God when you're in trouble. Call upon God even when you're in the darkness of sin. Even when you've willfully rebelled. Even when you're thinking about rebelling. Call upon God. God is ready to forgive. God is plenteous in mercy to all of them that call upon him. Note here how the psalmist says that God awaits to forgive. He's ready to pour upon his repenting people plenteous mercy, provided they call upon him and turn from their wicked ways. And then he grants mercy to them. Now, the Hebrew word for the word ready is very curious here because it implies forgiveness and pardon. In fact, the root word is always translated as such, forgiveness and pardon. So he's ready in mercy, ready in forgiveness, ready to pardon. And notice what the psalmist declares in the verses following, in verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God, he repeats himself, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. And then he closes with the same phrase, plenteous in mercy and truth. This is what Israel didn't understand at the first. And so they kept going further and further and further into Baalism, secularism, worshiping Ashtaroth. You see, we need to know this at the first, when we first see ourselves going down the slippery slope. So here David adds to God's characteristics of mercy by describing God as a God full of compassion, grace, long-suffering, and truth. In Psalm 103, the idea of long-suffering is repeated, but the translators thought it best to use the phrase slow to anger, which is the exact same Hebrew word for long-suffering. 103:8, notice, Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now that doesn't mean that we can tempt him. Doesn't mean that we should wait until he's just ready to kill us and then repent because we want to get off full of our iniquities. Psalm 130 leads us to consider still another aspect of God's mercy in verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And so here, mercy is coupled with hope and plenteous redemption. But what is fascinating about this declaration is the use of the word redemption. This particular word for redemption in the Hebrew is used three times in the scripture. It is the Hebrew word pidoth, which is actually the word best translated. A better translation here is the word used for division or distinction. It is used in this way in Exodus 8, verse 23. And I will put a division, or a redemption division, would be a good way to look at it, between my people and thy people, tomorrow shall this sign be. So by our redemption, we are distinguished as God's people. We are divided from the heathen. Those who repent and turn from their wickedness are distinct and divided from those who do not. Those that have received mercy are divided from those who are not. The sign of God's people is the sign of redemption. And this leads us once again to what the posture of the saint should be. We are to be different. Different. Distinct. Righteously different. Not like the world. Not like the Canaanites. Not like the drunkards of Israel. Not like the whores of Babylon. But different. If so, we are the people of God. Because if we're not distinct, if we're not different, then we are not the people of God. Paul tells both the church at Ephesus and the church at Thessalonica, for we were sometime darkness, or were at one time darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Is that true? Can that be said about us? Moral, ethical, and religious distinction, Godward, is the result of our redemption. That is a division from worldliness, a distinction between the children of light and the children of darkness. And this is what God wanted from Israel, and yet they would not have any of it. They wanted the Canaanites, and they ran headlong after them. This was his sovereign commandment, and he expected Israel to comply without question, but they didn't. Even when God sent the blessed mercy of a judge to reestablish them in the grace of God by actually delivering them from the hand of their enemies. And so even after they were liberated from the tyranny of wicked men and nations, it wasn't enough. They still returned to their evil ways as a dog returns to his vomit. Notice, and this is so sad, and yet even after having the judge talk to them and deliver them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way. Soon as that judge was gone, soon as that judge was dead, they couldn't wait for that judge to be dead so they could run again after Baal, after Ashtaroth. And they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Now, what was their problem? Why would they so soon depart? What was Israel's issue? Didn't they hunger and thirst after God? Didn't they hunger and thirst after his righteousness? Didn't they at least enjoy being liberated from tyranny and oppression? Didn't they enjoy that freedom in Christ, the comfort, the communion, the union with their God? Well, obviously not. Why? Because rebellion made up their entire being. The fabric of their being was entirely made up by rebellion. They had Baalism and the perversion of Ashtaroth in the depths of their heart. They were as reprobate dogs ever seeking to return to the vomit of their evil, having the name Israel but without the power of regeneration. These Israelites were leopards who were entirely unable to change their spots. Filthy swine with a hypocritical jewel in their reprobate snout. They could not change who they were, and they were not distinct, so they could not continue without a judge bearing down upon them. Now, for a while, they might have cleaned themselves up on the outside. Everybody looks good on the outside, of course, but they couldn't change. They couldn't change, not without the grace of God. Jesus reminds us of this type of creature. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. In Judges 2:18, God reveals a number of things. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and deliver them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So God didn't just send someone to deliver Israel out of the hand of their enemies. That would have been easy. Go, you fix it. You save them. No, he went with them. God was actually with the judge, fighting alongside the judge as he had promised. Three times he told Joshua's generation that he would fight in their behalf. In Deuteronomy 1:30, in Deuteronomy 3:22, and in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. God was not just sending some judge. God was going with the judge, empowering the judge, and fighting the enemies of Israel in behalf of his people. Secondly, when God sent the judge was always successful in delivering Israel, proving that God is not only able to deliver, but is willing to do so, provided his people call upon him and repent. Thirdly, as long as the judge was alive, Israel remained obedient. Number four, whenever God's people cry out by groaning under severe oppression, God repents and shows mercy. Paul makes mention of this, signifying that when the people of God are in need, God empathizes with their infirmities and groans. Notice, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As long as we are groaning sincerely to get out of our predicament of rebellion and sin, God hears. When we are afraid and we want to be trusting God and we beg, we want to trust you, God, help me to trust you, God, God helps us to trust in him. But we need to call upon him. And so once the judge was dead, as it was with Joshua and the elders of Israel in that generation, Israel ran headlong back into their sin and debauchery. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their doings, nor from their stubborn way. Next, we shall uncover the curse and the reason behind it which God decrees against his people when he tells them that from here on forward, he will continue to prove Israel by the wicked nations of the land. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.